come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In last week's lesson on Psalms 51, we dug into verse 1 and closed the podcast by making a couple of points on verse 2. We are in the first section of the psalm where King David acknowledges his sin and repents. One of the wonderful points we looked at last week is David's progression from asking God for mercy to his plea that the Lord would grant him unfailing love and then his cry for God's great compassion. He ended that profound and powerful phrase with his supplication that the Lord would blot out my transgressions, which is a desire to have his sins fully removed, and this can only be done by the atonement. Then I laid out a couple of opening thoughts on verse 2, which reveals David's desire to be free from the contamination sin always inflicts upon people. The verse reads, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I ended last week's podcast only starting to develop a working definition of sin and iniquity, so we will continue building on these because the psalm is all about David's repentance from the sins he willfully committed. If we do not know what sin is, then how can we repent of it? This is why it is so vitally important that we have a practical working understanding of what constitutes sin. That way we can learn how to live victorious over it. Brown, Driver, and Brigg gave us the Hebrew definition of the word David used for iniquity, which means perversity, depravity, or the guilt and punishment of iniquity. This tells us that the definition for iniquity includes both the acts of depravity and perversity and the guilt and punishment that goes with them. We then looked at what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or ISBE as it's referred to, had to say about iniquity, and it defined iniquity as crookedness or perverseness and has to do with an evil regard for that which is not straight or upright as defined by God. In other words, iniquity is moral distortion or perversion that would include a love for the practice of such evil. Then we turned our attention to the Hebrew definition for sin. According to ISBE, sin is missing the mark, a perversity or transgression, and it includes injustice and unrighteousness. Yet with all that the Old Testament has to say about sin, the clearest and simplest definition for sin is found in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law, therefore it is always an act of lawlessness against God and His kingdom. Sin is always an act of rebellion against the ultimate lawgiver who is God. It is an expression of the unrestrained rebel self, which includes, but is not limited to, every expression of selfishness, self-autonomy, self-will, inordinate self-love, and anarchy against God. Sin is that which is contrary to the person and nature of God. It is literally hostile to Him and to His kingdom. Because He is holy, He must confront and judge everything that would come against the well-being of His creation. This is just one expression of God's goodness and benevolence in that He would judge everything that would harm His good creation. All this points to the fact that the Lord must confront sin and judge all those that would be hostile to His person and kingdom. In the end, sin is anything that takes us away from Jesus, and I mean absolutely anything. One of the best definitions of sin I have read came from Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She taught, "Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. If anything increases the authority and power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself." We can whittle down her definition of sin to two things. First, sin is anything that feeds the flesh life, and second, it is anything that takes us away from fellowship with God. Let's be transparent here. We really don't like Mrs. Wesley's definition of sin because it hems us in and attacks our pet sins that we try to justify. It makes us very uncomfortable because it confronts our way of living that is contrary to God. It exposes the very things we let capture our hearts and that take us away from the Lord, but have strongly strove to justify. It is only reasonable to state that from a biblical perspective, anything that feeds the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is sin. And that should be obvious to us all. There are some things that are inherently evil, such as idolatry, prostitution, pornography, murder, hate, and so on. But there are other things that, though they may not be inherently evil, they by their nature feed the flesh life in us. Now be honest here. Do you think that you could humbly drive a $2 million sports car? Come on, don't make excuses here. For the moment you sat in that luxurious leather and started up the car to hear the precision rumble of the high-performance engine, you would be oozing with pride. You would think that you are special and important, that you deserve special treatment because you can own and drive a $2 million sports car. Do you think that you could own a $20 million home and be humble? If you think you can, then you are lying to yourself and demonstrating that you do not understand the insidious nature of pride and how it gets its tentacles so deeply rooted in our fallen human nature. I know that people in the prosperity gospel would say that they have a right to own expensive cars, houses, and so forth, but Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that even though everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial to us. Of course, Paul is not saying that sin and wickedness are permissible, only those things that in and of themselves are not evil or acts of sin, but have the potential to feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Let's look at this another way. Let's say you get very good at playing golf and end up beating all your friends. The winning at a game of golf is not sin. If it becomes a source of pride to you, then golf becomes sin to you because it feeds your evil pride. The game of golf is not evil, but pride is. And since golf feeds your pride, it becomes sin to play the sport. Maybe you don't have a problem with pride because your slice is so bad. But then you have a problem with anger, and so now the sport feeds your anger, and so it becomes sin to you. If we know that something feeds our pride or anger, we should flee from it as from a plague, so long as it is able to be done without committing other sins. You have the choice on whether or not you play golf. But if you are truly a Christian, then you do not have a choice on leaving your spouse because he or she makes you angry. To die to some sins is as easy as never playing golf again. But to die to others can be a slow, agonizing process because we have to conquer it. There is much more to this thought, but I do not want to take the time to continue to address it at this point. Let's move on to Mrs. Wesley's second half of her definition of sin, which has to do with anything that keeps us from Jesus or from loving Him. Let's go back to the golf illustration. If playing golf keeps you out of church, or takes you away from the place of prayer, or causes you to not be able to do ministry, then golf has become to you sin. Here again, it is not the game itself, but what it does to us by exploiting our unconquered and unsanctified character. Are you understanding what I'm presenting here? Because it is very important. Many people claim to have no time to read the Word of God or to have a quality prayer life, but they have time to play sports, to watch TV, and to grow a garden and so on. If professing Christians would only take an honest look at their lives, they would see that other things have kept them from what is most important. And what are those other things? They are idols that we have let capture our heart and desires, and they have drug us away from Jesus. So sin is anything that keeps us from Jesus, anything that robs us of loving Him, anything that hinders our fellowship with Him, and anything that keeps us from doing His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And sin is anything that feeds the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This led us into the next issue as it relates to defining sin, and that has to do with how sin shapes our character. It has been said by better minds than mine that sinful violations make sinful acts. Sinful acts often repeated make sinful habits. Sinful habits make a sinful character, and a sinful character fixes unalterably the sinner's destiny. Here is the inherent danger of all sin, that it is absolutely addictive to the fallen human personality. And I mean that all sin is addictive.
The moment we give in to sin, there's a real possibility that it could begin to become a habit to us, which then will fashion our character, and in the end, will fix our eternity. This is exactly what happened to King David. The pride he let creep into his heart and mind began to define the man. As his character was being defined by sin, he was also moving away from the Lord. This opened the door of evil so that he could commit such atrocious sins as adultery and murder. The other day, my wife and I went to get a burrito, and we saw a man sitting at an outside table so blown away on drugs that he could barely function. He was sitting there with his head bobbing and swaying, unable to even light his cigarette. How did he get in that condition, to be a homeless drug addict filled with such hopelessness and purposelessness? He gave in to sin, and after repeating that sin, it became a habit, which in turn created a character that will eventually damn him to hell if he does not flee to Jesus. When that man was a little boy, he did not dream of being a homeless drug addict that got so high he could not even comprehend what he was doing or where he had been. Sin took him on a path that fixed in him a character that is defined by evil. And what has it given him? Nothing but hell on earth, where he is being prepared for hell for eternity. And that is really, really sad. The same is true in a seemingly endless list of ways that people ruin themselves and rush headlong into the depths of hell. In the end, sin gives people the same end. They may get there from different routes, but all the roads of sin lead to hell. I want to use another example, and this one has to do with marriage. Marriages do not end in divorce the day after a man or woman swear vows of love and faithfulness to each other, if they truly love each other when they got married. Such horrendous things happen when sin enters into the lives of a husband and wife, and as the sins are repeated, they make a habit, and as the habit is continued, it produces a character. You will never see a husband and wife that are walking with Jesus and love Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength getting a divorce. Divorce is evidence that two people have ugly characters defined by sin, and they destroyed the marriage and family because their characters were so bad that they did not even want to change to save the marriage. Now, I am not saying this to anger those who have gotten divorces, but people that call themselves Christians act just like the world and do what the world does. It is time that the church begins once again to address the sins that destroy marriages and families, because many churches and preachers are advocating divorce and the destruction of the marriage, and I am saying this because I know this for a fact. Instead of husbands and wives becoming more like Jesus, they give themselves over to the sins of bitterness, anger, selfishness, lust, adultery, drugs, laziness, or being a workaholic, and a host of other sins that destroy marriages. Those sins create the habit of sin that fashion the character, and is the character of sin that destroys marriages. Now, we do have an inherent problem that we need to understand. This is the reality that our very being has been contaminated from sin. We will look at this further when we get into verse 5 of Psalms 51, where David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It is not just the act of sin that is a corrupting influence in our lives, but it is the fact that we are by nature sinners. The problem is greater than we first understood. We are not predominantly good and have just a few bouts of badness. That is an absolute lie. And it is not that we are half good and half bad, and we somehow need to find a balance between the two. This also is an absolute lie. The truth is that we are thoroughly filthy to the very core of our being, and there is no help for our miserable condition that can come from the world or from religion. Whether it is a little bit of religion or a lot of religion, religion of any stripe cannot help us because the problem is far bigger than any man-made religion can deal with. Sin has somehow intertwined itself into the entirety of our character, so much so that we cannot rid ourselves of the plague of sin through any means we can devise. This is why the false religion of positive motivational talks on cheap grace are destroying multitudes who have embraced such lies. The problem of sin is so deep inside of us that it defines our character, which in turn defines the way we think, talk, and act. There's no way we can purify ourselves from sin's contamination, and that is what the Lord spoke through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." We are not good people because there is no such thing as a good person on the entire planet. There were two people that at one time were truly good, but somehow or another they rebelled against the Lord's commands and chose to do evil. As a result, they became the parents of the sinful race of man, for they passed on their spirit of rebellion to all of their offspring. Only Jesus was without sin, and the world could not comprehend such absolute holiness and goodness, so they hated him for who he was and what he was doing, hoping to silence his life and voice that was a constant rebuke to them. Joseph Arlini said it this way, "O miserable man, what a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you little lower than angels. Sin has made you little better than devils." Something changed when Adam sinned, and that change was so drastic that it affected us right down into our inmost being. Yet we cannot even understand the extent of the damage it has done to us and the entire human race. Since the problem of sin is great, the remedy must be greater still. This is why true salvation is a miracle. And if you have not experienced a miraculous transformation in who you are on the inside, then you have not experienced the miracle of true salvation. Just as the judgment upon Adam and Eve was thorough and far-reaching, so the remedy must be thoroughly radical and all-consuming. We cannot imagine what real paradise was like, nor what it would have been to walk with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, but it must have been more awesome than we could ever even dream of. To have in a moment paradise taken away from you, to have to grow your food by the sweat of your brow and care for your family in a world that had become hostile, was something we cannot even fathom. It is like living in the light of paradise and then instantly being immersed in utter darkness. That analogy may help us understand just how radical salvation is, but going in the opposite direction. To live in utter darkness our whole life and then to be instantly brought into the light of the noonday sun would be absolutely radical in the extreme, and that is the same with the miracle of salvation. We are all hell-deserving sinners that are living on death row, waiting for the day of our final judgment and execution. And then grace breaks into our lives and gives us the strength to cry for mercy. And what does the Lord then do for us? We are told in Psalms 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He removes our sin from us and blots out our iniquity, not because we are good or deserve such a response from God, but because we cried for mercy, and the Lord has promised us that he will forgive every sinner that will truly repent of their sins." Turning to verse 3, we read, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." The first step to overcoming sin is to acknowledge its existence, and this can be a very painful fact to come face to face with. Until we can see the motions and movements of sin in our life, we will never be able to take the path of repentance and find sweet forgiveness. For around a year, David was in denial of the gross sins he committed and how he abused his power as king to commit those sins. During this time, he kept up his religious duties, but that is all they had become to him, mere religious duties. It is not that he did not know he had sinned, because he did. He knew the Ten Commandments and the other standards from the Mosaic Law. It is just that he somehow or other downplayed their significance, which allowed him to justify his actions. People know that fornication is wrong, but once they give themselves over to it the first time, it is easier to do it the second, third, and fourth. This then turns into a habit, which in turn defines the character of the person, and it all began with one sin. It is at this point when their character is defined by sin that they deny there is anything wrong with what they are doing and even begin to promote that which is evil. We need to first acknowledge our sin and then own our sin with all of its shame, for only then will we deal with them one by one. We must stop making excuses for our sin, otherwise sin will be our master and we will only be its beaten down, abused slaves. There is no ability to overcome our sin if we keep making excuses for them. So we must stop playing the blame game. We must stop the blame shifting that we are so prone to do and have become very skilled at. It is time to own up to our sins so we can find grace to help us in our time of need. Right now we live in a culture that loves to play the victim card in the game of life. By blame shifting, we avert ever having to deal with the ugly old nature that has a firm grip on our character. Blaming others is like any sin. When we give ourselves over to it, then that sin turns into a habit, which in turn defines our character and is sure to bring ruin to our lives, family, and eternity. People that blame everybody have developed an ungodly character trait that is defining them, and that corrupt character will never allow them to conquer their sin and sin nature. Theologian Thomas Oden stated, "Before sin can be enacted, it must be willed by some free personal agent, for that which is not willed is not sin." Until we acknowledge that we have sinned by our own free will, and that nobody has made us sin, we will never comprehend the extent of our guilt and be able to see the remedy. There can be no sin committed if it is not willed. God gave mankind a free will that has been corrupted by the fall, but it has not been eradicated or destroyed. There are a lot of Christians that believe that we do not have a free will in our fallen state, but that is just not true. Not only does life itself teach us otherwise, but most importantly, the scriptures abound with references to our free will and the choice we have to make to either come to God or remain in fellowship with Him or to rebel against Him. As an evangelist, I always give altar calls at the end of my sermons. Why do I do this? Because people need to deal with the sin that dwells in their own hearts, and the greatest healing they could ever receive comes through repentance and sitting at the feet of Jesus, not through psychologists, psychiatrists, or from psychotropic drugs and antidepressants. The problem we have is with sin, which produces in us a corrupt character, and until we deal with our sin, nothing else in our life will get right either. David not only acknowledged his transgressions, but he understood that his sin was always before him. Going back to my point of being an evangelist and giving altar calls, I am astounded at how people can resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be so hard-hearted that they cannot see the sin that resides within them. I can speak on having a passion for God or on reaching a perishing world, and people are doing neither of them. But they are blind to their true spiritual condition because they have come to believe the lie that they are good people. This happens because people failed to see how they sin more than they realize, and this David admitted when he said that his sin was always before him. David did not say that he had an occasional problem with sin, but that his sins are always before him, or that he has a problem with the sin nature. David was not constantly committing adultery and murder, but sin has many faces, and those that are more subtle are the harder to discern. It is not that we need to go on a witch hunt to find sin in our life. If we stay near to God, then we will know when we sin, and the nearer to Jesus we get, the more sensitive we will become to His presence, and when we grieve Him through sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, we will know it. When we understand the prize of the Christian faith is Christ, and the fellowship He offers repentant sinners, then we will long to walk holy before the Lord because we have come to love His nearness. The opposite is also true. The further we get from Jesus, the less we will have a desire to be holy or to even be able to clearly recognize what is unholy in us. Let's now turn to verse 4 of Psalms 51, where David wrote, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." David acknowledged that he had sinned against God. But in this verse, he makes it sound as if he had only offended the Lord and not hurt anyone else. This, however, is not what the king is trying to communicate. I want to ask a question here. Why is sin sinful? Or what makes anything to be sinful? The answer to this is why the secular world wants God out of government, schools, science, and the marketplace. If we do away with God, then there is no moral standard to define right and wrong, and without God, right and wrong become thoroughly meaningless words and terms. Atheists try to say they can be moral without God, but they fail to see that everything in the world that is right is understood as right because of God, and everything that is wrong because it is contrary to Him. Atheists do not live in a world where God does not exist, so they cannot even fathom what a world would be like without the laws of God being ingrained in the conscience of mankind. Right and good can only be established because God exists, and all that is contrary to right and good are contrary only because they are contrary to the person and nature of God. To Israel, the Lord gave the Mosaic Law, which codified the laws of God, so that man could see more clearly what is right and wrong, and the reason why right is right and wrong is wrong. David acknowledged that since God is the only source of what is good and holy, then all sin is a direct offense against Him. David was not denying that his sin hurt other people, because it most certainly did. His confession was admitting that his ultimate crime was against God, who is the giver of the conscience and of the moral law, and that the Holy Spirit uses both of these to reveal our true spiritual condition. Such understanding is necessary for us to take the path of repentance and obtain the grace of God and forgiveness. Paul adds an interesting dimension to this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. When you look at both godly and worldly sorrow, they both come out of an understanding that we have done wrong. Even people immersed in moral relativism feel sorrow for doing wrong. Otherwise, they would be no different than an animal that eats other animals, and the only thing that distinguishes which one they eat is how hungry they are and which one tastes best. Both godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are expressions of remorse over the sins they have committed. The difference between the two predominantly consists in their relationship with God or in a desire to have one with Him. Both feel guilt and conviction over sin, but the one who has only worldly sorrow is only sorry that he got caught, or that he is hurting due to his sin, or that he has hurt others, but he is not sorry enough to repent and be transformed. The man who has godly sorrow also feels guilt and conviction over his sin, but he is growing to hate his sin because he sees it as an offense against the God he loves and truly hurts those in his life. Godly sorrow deals with the sin by running to Jesus and receiving from his hand the grace we need to overcome. This is why in verse 11, Paul brings out some very strong and passionate thoughts, saying, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." These are true heartfelt responses to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and notice that these are action words, because true repentance always produces action, which is proof that grace is operating in the life. Those who remain in their sin because they have worldly sorrow do not have the grace of God operating in their lives, since they are still living in the bondage of sin. David added a point that is very interesting when he stated that he had done what is evil in your sight. This is a reference to an omnipresent, omniscient God who knows all there is to know and sees all there is to see because he is everywhere present. David knew that the Lord was an eyewitness to his crimes. He wanted to deny this reality for a time, though. It is a fact of the nature of God that there is no way to hide or conceal our sin from Him, since He is all-knowing and always present. How foolish we can be to think that we will get away with sin, that we will not have to give an account to Him who sits on the throne. We are told that we will give an account right down to every idle word we speak. This is why it is imperative that we are saved by grace and not foolishly trusting in our moral goodness, which is only a lying illusion. We need to become strong in the grace of God so that we can walk in the victory the Lord purchased for us with His own blood. If we practice sin, it is because we do not know Him, for that is what John clearly taught in his first epistle. The good news is that if we sin, we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and this John also spoke of in his first epistle. Jesus is more than able to take unrighteous people and make them righteous if they will live upon the path of repentance, which is also called the highway of holiness, and it is the narrow road that directly leads into the arms of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing water